You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Taking your iPad in hand or your iPhone or your Bible, hopefully, I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we read another of the sayings of our Lord from the cross. We'll begin reading today in verse 23 of chapter 19 of John and read down through verse 27. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven in from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says in Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I want you to notice today, as we look at this text from Holy Scripture, three simple truths. First, I want you to notice the pathos of the moment. Second, I want you to notice the priority of the home. And finally, I want you to see the provision of the church. We begin. The disciples are there. Those who crucified him are there. Roman soldiers are there. The malefactors who were crucified with him are there. The curious are there. All kinds of people are there, but the focus for the moment in the text is upon the soldiers. When they crucified Jesus, they took his garments. After all, in the first place, they were going to be no good to the deceased anymore. So they might as well take them as they always did. They would be nothing for the future. Second, I want you to notice that our Lord was not crucified with the customary loincloth that you see in painted pictures of the crucifixion. It is altogether appropriate that an artist painting a picture of our Lord on the cross would paint him with a loincloth. It is the way it should be. But you make no mistake about it, he was not crucified that way. The effort was to humiliate as well as to kill. And so those who were crucified on those crosses at a crossroads outside the Damascus Gate were crucified totally naked. Why is that? Well, for them, it was just a way of humiliation. But in the case of our Lord, he took the nakedness and shame of your sin and my sin in order that in turn we might be clothed with his righteousness. So now you see the Son of Love exposed publicly on a Roman cross. We see him there suffering, surely physically, but how much greater his embarrassment than our own, how much greater his heartache than anything we have ever known. For him who knew no sin to take the sins of the world. And so the soldiers divided his garments and took them, but when they came to his tunic, it had been woven especially for him and was one piece. And so an interesting thing happened. They said, let us not divide it. It would be no good then. Let's cast lots for it. And he who wins in this game, which is going on while the Prince of Glory is dying, he who wins in this game will get the garment. And so the Bible says this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You'll recognize that as coming from the 22nd Psalm. I sometimes describe the 22nd Psalm as the mind of Christ on the cross. Here in the Gospels, we understand the physical aspects of the cross, and at other places, such as Isaiah, we are given the theology of the cross. But nowhere is there a look at the mind of Jesus on the cross, such as we have in Psalm 22. It begins, as you know, with those fateful words that our Lord later spoke on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remarkable that more than 1,000 years before the event would take place, our Lord would utter those words through David that would then be again used by our Lord. Oh, yes, you say, but Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew the psalm. Yes, almost certainly he did. By the time of the bar mitzvah at age 12 or 13, when a boy became a man in Israel. And by the way, in the Bible, there is no such thing as adolescence. And so the next time you have an adolescent who says, well, I just was being an adolescent, you tell him at 12, you became a man. Start acting like one, buddy. And so the fact of the matter was that the Jew became a man at the bar mitzvah. And so it is that at the bar mitzvah, they always gave a lengthy recitation from the Old Testament. In the Hebrew tongue, they would quote large portions of scripture. Today, if you go to a bar mitzvah in Israel, they will turn to one passage somewhere, maybe Deuteronomy 6. And the child that is becoming a man has to prove his manhood by reading that chapter. It's always infinitesimal. It's not a large portion of it. The bar mitzvah on the day of Jesus would have our Lord reading, not reading, but reciting from memory a large section of God's word. As a matter of fact, many of the boys growing up and coming to the bar mitzvah, by the time they got to the bar mitzvah, they were able to quote the entire Pentateuch for memory. I want you to think about that. That's all the begats. That is all of the tabernacle furnishing and how to move it. And we complain when we are asked by our professor of evangelism to memorize 50 verses of scripture. God help us. We ought to know the book from Genesis to Revelation. And if not memorized, we ought to know it so well that if somebody starts the verse, we can complete it. And so our Lord definitely knew it. And that's true. But if you want to argue that way, that this was not fulfillment of prophecy, what do you do when you get to the soldiers? Because I want to promise you that no Roman soldier worthy of the mark would ever have done anything that appeared to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Here, soldiers who did not know Psalm 22, who had no idea that 1,000 years before Christ, David had said, they're going to gamble over your garments. They fulfilled perfectly the word of God. I would go so far as to say to you that if I did not believe in the inerrancy of God's word, if I did not believe that God existed, if I did not believe that the story of redemption in this book is true for any other reason, I would be converted right there. At that point, I would say, this is impossible for a man 1,000 years before it happened to tell exactly what a group of Roman soldiers was going to do. Incredible. And so they gamble over the garments of Christ. But don't miss the pathos of the moment. Standing there at the foot of the cross is Mary, the mother of our Lord. The relationships between Jesus and Mary have been interesting up till this time. Indeed, they constitute some of the more difficult passages in God's Word. For example, when he's only 12, he doesn't go home with them. He stays in the temple and they search diligently to find him. And when they finally find Jesus sitting among the scholars and talking to them about the things of God, they rebuke him and say, "Son, we've looked for you everywhere. What were you doing?" And he replied in a gentle rebuke, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And it was clear that he did not intend Joseph. Well, there was another occasion when they decided that the common talk of the people might be true. Maybe Jesus was beside himself. Maybe he was having a mental breakdown. And so James and Joseph and Jude come, and they're going to take him away. They are so convinced that he is beside himself. Well, then there's another occasion at Cana of Galilee when the Lord's mother speaks to him about the problem that they have. And he seems to almost rebuke her as he says, "What is that to you, woman?" Well, was Jesus just at odds with all of his family? Well, just look at them there at the foot of the cross. There is... Where is James? I don't see him. Where's Joseph? He's not there. Where is Jude? You see, they are still all in unbelief. They didn't come to a knowledge of Christ as he really was, though he grew up among them, though they saw him every day. Indeed, they did not know who he was. And so they're not there at the cross. They're humiliated. They are off somewhere trying to avoid the moment. "Well, Joseph, where are you?" Long since he had died. Evidently in Jesus' early teenage years, he had passed away. So he's not there. And the only member of the family who is there is Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, we know some things about Mary that are interesting. We do not worship her, as the Romans tend to do, and we do not see her in that kind of a light. But I want you to know that she was one of the most remarkable people who ever lived. Among other things, the Bible says repeatedly of Mary that she pondered these things in her heart. She was a thinker. Are you a thinker? Do you just rote memorize whatever you have to for the test? Or are you walking through your classes thoughtfully? It is in the process of meditation and thoughtfulness that the strength and power of God's Word is unleashed in your heart. In His law does He meditate both day and night. That shall be a powerful man, according to Psalm 1. Mary meditated and pondered these things in her heart. She did not comprehend them, but she was striving constantly to do so. She wanted to know the depths of what God might be up to. She knew that the birth of the baby was a miracle, and everything within her wanted to accept what the angel had said, "That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit, and this is the Lord's Messiah." She wanted to understand that, and she wanted to reach up to the heights of heaven and comprehend it. And though she didn't fully understand it and didn't fully comprehend it, she never stopped pondering these things in her heart. You may graduate here with a degree. You may even go on and get a PhD. But friend, you'll still be pondering the mysteries of Almighty God. You'll never get there on this earth. In fact, I don't think you'll get there even in heaven. I made that mistake one day in a PhD seminar when I exuberantly replied to the professor, "The great thing about heaven is we'll know everything." And he stopped and closed his book and took his glasses off and said, "And when did you become God?" I thought about my statement and I said, "On second thought, I think I don't know anything now and I'll know very little then." But the fact of the matter is that we'll never succeed in plumbing the depths of the mysteries of our God. But we ought to keep trying, because the more you plumb it and the more you reach for it, the more you do understand and comprehend. And there's Mary sitting at the foot of the cross. There had been an encounter, you may remember, with an old man by the name of Simeon. I identify with him. They had come to the temple to do for the Lord as was required in the law. And that day, as Mary and Joseph came into the temple carrying baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, as they came in, they were accosted by this man, Simeon. Simeon was a godly man, and he longed to see the Messiah. Do you long to see the Messiah? Or is it all just a ritual you go through called church? Is there a longing in your heart for the day when Jesus will return, when you'll see him face to face? Simeon had all of his life read the prophets and the certainty of the Lord's coming, but he knew that he didn't know when, and he prayed to God and he asked him, "Lord, that I might just live to see the Messiah." One day God waked him up in the morning and said, "Go to the temple. This is the day you're going to see the Messiah." And Simeon goes rushing into the temple, but he doesn't know what to look for. I mean, the last thing in the world he would have thought he would see would be an infant, and it would be the Messiah. But he's there and he's wondering, "Lord, how do I know? Will he come in on a white stallion? What exactly is going to happen? How will I know?" And then he saw the couple approaching, baby in arms. And God said, "You see that little baby, Simeon? That is my Messiah." Simeon walked over and held out his arms, and Mary was doubtless puzzled and probably hesitated a moment, for this was a stranger, but then something compelled her in her heart, and so she gave the baby over to Simeon, and Simeon looked heavenward, and then he begins, "Now, Lord, may your servant depart in peace. For I've seen your Messiah, the Savior of the world." And then he looked at Mary, and as he handed back the baby, he said, "Yea, and a sword will pass through your own soul also." She didn't understand it. She couldn't comprehend it. But she pondered it in her heart. And now suddenly standing there at the foot of the cross and the pathos of this moment, she understands. Can you, ladies, maybe many of you mothers, put yourself in her circumstance and situation for just a moment? You are standing there looking up at your exposed son with nails in his hands and his feet, suffering in agony, humiliation, and shame before a gawking public, much of which has him in derision, and there is nothing you can do. Ms. Patterson was in the hospital here some years ago, had serious surgery. She went from bad to worse. The doctor came out after a while and said, "Well, I hope she's going to make it, but I don't know." That's a helpless feeling. What do you do? There's not a thing you can do. All you can do is pray. But folks, there are so many circumstances in life when there is nothing you can do. And Simeon had prepared Mary just a little bit for this moment when a sword will pierce through your own soul. There is no way to describe the agony of that moment when a loved one is at death's door and there is nothing you can do about it. And on top of all of that, there is a humiliation and the fun being made by those at the foot of the cross as a mother stands there looking at her son, exposed and crucified, dying on a cross. The pathos of the moment is unforgettable. But I want you to notice something else about it. I want you to notice the priority of the home. Our Lord, who had seemed almost indifferent to Mary on other occasions, that by the scripture text itself strikes us as strange, suddenly becomes aware of her presence. He sees her standing there with the Apostle John, John the fisherman, John along with James the Boanerges, the sons of thunder, the impetuous ones, John, who would eventually write the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John and the Apocalypse, that same John, but he's not there yet. Now he is simply standing by Mary at the foot of the cross. And Jesus sees them, and of all the people there, it is on Mary, his mother, that he focuses. Listen, friend. The home is the first and the most important of all God's institutions. It was before Israel. It was before the church. It is designed to be heaven on earth. And if it becomes hell on earth, it is only an indication of how far we have fallen and what we do to ourselves. When all else around us is going down the tubes, it is a home that ought to be the sustenance. It ought to be the place where the son or daughter can call from afar like ours do even today. Both of my kids are more than 40 years of age now, but there come those situations in life when we get a call from them. And by the way, always take it. Always take it. Don't ever turn away. Many of us have watched in recent days in a case where man turned away from a call from a child. Now he has to live with that the rest of his life. Always take that child's call. It is the highest compliment in the world to you, Dad. It is the ultimate compliment to you, Mom, that they want to hear from you. You say, well, they don't do what we say. Well, that maybe, but just the fact that they want to hear from you makes a big difference. And so the home in the cross of Jesus Christ is singled out early on. And John is told, you be her son. And Mary is told, you be his mother. Because our God is concerned about the home. I want you to notice not only the pathos of the moment and the priority of the home, but I want you to see the provision of the church. Not everybody comes from a godly home. Half of you here today did not have the privilege of a godly home. 35% of you did not have one or the other parent in the home. Many of you came from homes toward which you do not look with any great happiness, and it is difficult even for you to understand propositions like the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of believers together. And so our Lord on the cross made provision for a different kind of a family. We sometimes call it the family of God. I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. You see, John and Mary were from different families. But Jesus knows that in the next few hours, Mary is going to need a sustaining hand, somebody to love her, and somebody on whose shoulders she could cry. Our Lord will not be there, and even after the resurrection, he will not be prominent in her life anymore. The ascension is going to occur, and when it occurs, he will see her no more until from somewhere, probably in Ephesus, she breathes her last and slips out to be with her son in heaven. Well, this is it. This is the end. What do you do? Feel sorry for yourself? Not our Lord. Instead, he's concerned about his mother. And so he says to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." Son, behold your mother. And a new family relationship is forged based on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that's exactly what the church is? I would almost be courageous enough to say that it was not at Pentecost, but right there that the church began. No place in the Bible that says the church began at Pentecost. We have just accepted that from former theologians, and I really don't know when the actual birth date of the church may be, but it well could have been right there. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And there is a new relationship forged on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross. And so when we come to the Lord's house with God's people, it is to be with the family of God. Unfortunately, many of our churches behave like many of our families. There's fighting and there is selfishness and there are all kinds of difficulties. But praise God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches all across the country that while they're not perfect, they do exactly this. They're a family together. When there's a death in the family, there are many there to minister to that family. And when it comes the time of the memorial service, the people come to rejoice over the homegoing of this saint of God. And whenever there is someone who is hurting, they understand the analogy in Paul in 1 Corinthians that this is the body of Christ. And so if one part of it hurts, all of it hurts. I'm wearing a Band-Aid on that thumb there today. I hit it on my rifle. I nearly did myself in. And I didn't think anything about it. It's inconsequential. The only thing wrong with that is you would never guess in 1,000 years how much you do with that side of that right thumb. Everything in my life is done with the right side of that thumb, I've discovered. And it would not heal up, and it hurts like crazy. And a little thing, my whole body in agony because of that little scrape on my thumb. Listen, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. If one member is exalted, we are all exalted. Don't you ever be jealous of anybody and what God does with them. Whenever you see God doing something with somebody that is marvelous, rejoice in it. Part of being the body of Christ. When the body hurts, a little part of it, then it all hurts. And we ought to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It begins at the foot of the cross. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior. Weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray, even while his life's blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shores, my lips shall praise him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems how I seem on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Dear Lord in heaven, that you would remember your own mother in your agony on the cross is to us unbelievable. When so often we break that commandment to honor our mothers and fathers. Lord, I know that there are many here today that didn't have a good relationship in the home. And very probably they had nothing to do with the making of that. It was made by others. But Lord, some of our people do not honor mother and father today. Lord, may they take from this experience of Jesus on the cross the mandate to learn to love mom and dad, to honor mom and dad, to be faithful to the high ideals of mom and dad, and to understand that when they're not faithful to those, it is an affront to a loving God who created parenthood to begin with. And Lord, today as we stand here in the Holy of Holies beneath the cross of Christ, and we hear our Lord establish the essence of the church. Son, here's your mother. Woman, here's your son. Lord, may we determine in our hearts day by day that our churches will be model homes, model assemblies of those who, different from the world, love each other and serve each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.